Let's now turn to the book of Psalms, continuing our series, Psalms for a summer evening. And we come to Psalm 41, and as you'll note, this is the last psalm in the first book of the Psalter. And that itself is something that's significant. Let's read Psalm 41. We have the heading to the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him in his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemy saved me in malice. When will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me, and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Just recently, I was reading about a senior who'd attained the 100 years, his 100th birthday had come around. And it is that a reporter sought to interview him, and during the course of the interview, he asked him the question, now you're 100 years old, what is it that you're most proud of? And it is that the old gentleman thought for a while, and then he answered him and said this, well, I don't have an enemy in the world. And it was the case that the reporter was very taken with this answer, thought it was something that was quite profound for him at 100 years of age to say. And so it was that the reporter replied and said, what a beautiful thought, how inspirational that at that age that you're able to say this. And then it seems that the old gentleman quickly replied, yep, I outlived every last one of them. Well, we may not live to 100 years old, we may not even live long enough to outlive any enemies that we may have. But one thing that the scripture teaches is certainly that we will have enemies as God's people. Think of what Peter wrote to the New Testament church in his first letter, and he says this in chapter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Peter's saying to them, look, you know that this is going to be the case for those who want to follow God and to make witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of what it is that John says in his first letter in chapter 3, Do not be surprised, my brothers, that the world hates you. And it is that you and I here this evening that we've known at various moments in our lives and in various places that as we have made witness to our hope and faith in Christ, that we have experienced something of the hatred of the world, and even in fact there are those whom we might consider even as our own enemies this night. But the reason that I begin like this tonight is because as we come to Psalm 41, and as we come to this last psalm in the first book of the Psalter, it is that we find in Psalm 41 that God wants us, when it is that we come under the experience and the difficulty that we have in our enemies, it is that God wants us to deal with our enemies in a certain way. And I think that this is very much part of what we find here in Psalm 41. The psalm, I think, as I've already hinted at, is a passionate prayer for God's mercy to David at a time when it is that he's seriously ill. You find that in verse 3. The Lord sustains him in his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. Also, it is that as David's there lying in his sickbed, it is that he's surrounded by slandering friends who long for his death. And when you read through verses 5 to 8, my enemy saved me in malice and so on, when one comes to see me, you can just imagine someone lying in a hospital ward. And it is that there are those who are bringing the grapes and the flowers and whatever it may be, and yet you yourself know that really what it is that they're hoping for is that they'll very soon be able to stop coming to visit you, because it is, you've, as it were, moved on from this scene of time. And really it is that their seeming concern is nothing but a sham and hypocrisy, and it is that you know that only too well. And then it is that we come to the words of verse 9, when it is that there is one close friend especially that sought to do harm to David. It is, in terms of his Old Testament setting, that it certainly, I think, applies to David's son Absalom. But we know that the Lord Jesus himself, that it is that he takes from Psalm 41, and it is that he applies this as pertaining to Judas and the betrayal that he experienced at the hand of Judas. So there are a few things that then we've got to consider about this psalm before we begin to look at it in a little bit more detail. First thing is this. Psalm 41 is the last of a group. And that group begins in Psalm 38 and comes to an end in Psalm 41. And it is that if you look back over these psalms, if we've studied them over these past summer evenings, they all seem to have been written during the same time in terms of David's circumstances and his life. And it seems to be the case that all of these psalms at certain points that they describe David as experiencing the chastising hand of the Lord for personal sins that he'd committed in terms of his own life. And it is that that chastisement it was experienced through illness of one sort or another. And when you come to Psalm 41, it certainly continues this theme. If you look at verse 4, we find it there. O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. But when it is that, say, you compare Psalm 41 and this confession of David's as to why it is that he's experiencing illness, and say with the first of the psalms in this section, Psalm 38, we find that Psalm 41 and Psalm 38, that they differ in a significant way. The first way is this, that if you go back to Psalm 38 and verse 11, it is that you find there in Psalm 38 and verse 11 that the psalmist complains of the desertion of former friends. You read this in verse 11 of Psalm 38. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off, that those whom he might have expected and those whom it was that he hoped might be with him as he goes through this illness, they're nowhere to be found. And it is that whenever the visiting hour he comes and he expects them to walk through the door, it is that they're nowhere to be seen. But now as he comes to Psalm 41 and verses 5 and 8, it's not so much that he's speaking about the desertion of former friends, but it is that he's speaking in verses 5 to 8 of the treachery of these friends. That it's the case almost that he'd be as well off if it were the case that they didn't visit him, because in their ideas and how they see him, they're being duplicitous, they're treacherous, and it is that they're no friends whatsoever. So it is that Psalm 41 then is the last psalm in this group of psalms that begins in verse Psalm 38. Second thing that we see, and I've alluded to already, is that Psalm 41 is a messianic psalm, and that particularly in terms of what we read in verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now, what Spurgeon is to write here concerning this section is interesting, and I want to quote it to you. This is what Spurgeon says. Jesus Christ, betrayed of Judas Iscariot, is evidently the great theme of this psalm, but we think not exclusively. He is the antitype of David, and all his people are in their measure like him. Hence, words suitable to the great representative are most applicable to those who are in him. And it is that Spurgeon is so often, he's got the balance in terms of understanding and applying these messianic psalms. That certainly it is that at some points, David speaks about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't negate the fact that these experiences and these words, that they come out of David's own experience, is expression and understanding of God's providence for him, and therefore it is that these words and what they point to and speak of, that they apply to us as well who follow in David's footsteps, as well as being able to be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So while it's messianic, it's also, that's not to say that we can't take these words and apply them to our own setting and situation. Third thing that we can say about Psalm 41, and this is important, is that it closes the first book of the Psalms. Now, all the psalms that we've been considering over the the past number of years, all of them are assigned to David by their various titles, except Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 10, and there are those who also say that Psalm 33, there's no assignation given in terms of who wrote the psalm. What's interesting is that when you go to the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is certainly that the translators that they ascribe Psalm 33 to the pen of David. And certainly when you read Psalm 33 and in light of the other Psalms of David within this first book, it's certainly the Psalm is Davidic in thought and expression and something of David's experience of God. So I would certainly say that all the Psalms in the first book from 1 to 41, it is that they're all written by David except Psalms 1, 2, 8, and 10. And what's significant about Psalm 41 is that it begins with a word of blessing. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. And then when you go to the end of the psalm, verse 13, it's a psalm that closes with blessing. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now, when it is that you consider this last psalm and compare it with the first psalm of this first book, what do we find in Psalm 1? Psalm 1 is a psalm that opens with a word of blessing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So what we find here is that this word that's translated as blessed, it could also be most appropriately translated as happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the one. That's the way in which it is he knows of blessing in terms of happiness and the expression of happiness. And it is that we see that this word that's translated blessing, that it begins the first book of the Psalter and the Psalter in general, and it's also a word that begins the last psalm in the first book and closes the first, the last psalm in the first book of Psalms. And so it is that in this Genesis section, as it were, of the Psalter, this first book, it begins with happiness and it closes with happiness. And it is that we find that all this wonderful teaching that's found in these 41 psalms, it is that they're found, as it were, in this magnificent envelopic structure, bookends, as it were, of happiness. And it is that these psalms are represented in terms of the believer's prayer life, the believer's praise, the believer's confidence, the believer's wisdom, the affirmation of the Lord's kingship, and so on. And therefore, rightly, that these bookends of this first book are presented in terms of blessedness and happiness. So that's something of its background and its place within the Psalter. What then is it that the psalm would have to say to us tonight? Well, I think there are a number of things, and we'll see how we get on tonight. First thing I think we notice in this psalm is what I've termed as reciprocation. Psalm 41 begins in terms of reciprocation. What do I mean? Well, in these first few verses of Psalm 41, verses 1 and 2, David reminds us of a principle that runs throughout the scripture and a principle that was explicitly taught by the Lord Jesus himself. Think of what it is that Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And it is that as Jesus spoke those words, he took the conventional quid pro quo method that was there at the time that he spoke those words. And it is that he turned that teaching and how it is that we are to treat others, and he turned it on his head. It is that he was saying, as David is saying here, rather than doing to others what it is that they've done to us, or giving to others what it is that they may deserve and we think they deserve, it is that we're to treat them in the way that we would want them to treat us. And here it is that you have this already in terms of the first verses of Psalm 41. Later, when it is that Jesus himself was asked what the greatest commandment is, listen to how he responded. One of them, a lawyer, he asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And that's basically what David is teaching here from his own experience. What you have here in the first three verses of Psalm 41 is that David is saying to us, if it is that you show mercy as a child of God, then it is that you can know assuredly that God will be merciful to you. If it is that you show mercy, and especially to those whom you would consider to be your enemies, you can know that God will be merciful to you. As David lies here suffering in his sickbed, it is almost as though the Lord impressed this powerful truth on his heart. He will be merciful to those who are merciful to others. Now that word that's translated as poor at the end of the first sentence of verse 1, it's not primarily speaking about those who are poor in terms of this world's goods, or it is that they've got very little, if no money in their bank account. But what it primarily applies to are those who are weak, physically, or in other ways, those who are helpless. It is that they just don't know how to get out of the situation or the mess that they've made for themselves. It speaks about those who are in a depressed condition. It may be a depression that's in terms of their own temperament, or it may be a depression that's been caused by their own actions and their speaking, whatever it may be. It's speaking about those who need the sympathy and the aid of others. And the cause of this low affliction, the cause of their need of that sympathy, it may be poverty, it may be bodily affliction, it may be sorrow, but it's the fact that the psalmist is saying to us here that as he considers his circumstances and how it is that God would want him to respond, it is that the response is to be one of thoughtful sympathy and help. David is saying here that the true man or woman of God is somebody who manifests a tender fellow feeling, somebody who not only sympathizes with those around about them, but somebody who is able to empathize and enter into something of the experience of their brethren. And it is that their brethren themselves are aware of that, that not only is they are they, as it were, trying just to give a sort of surface help, a surface a explanation of why it is that things are the way they are, but it's somebody who's getting, even as the Holy Spirit does, he gets right along beside us. Somebody who's like a paraclete, somebody who comes along to help us. And it is that David is saying that the one who extends this thoughtful sympathy and the one who helps the poor, it's that person that the psalmist and the Spirit through the psalmist pronounces to be blessed, to be really happy, to be someone who not only is knowing of God's blessing, but is exhibiting God's blessing in every aspect of their lives, their demeanor, their attitude, how it is that they are with their fellow human being. Now, perhaps it is, and I think it probably was the case, that David was thinking of the individuals who'd been a blessing to him and who'd brought nursing to him during his illness. And as he's lying there in this bed, as it is that he's still not well, he reflects on their selflessness. He reflects on their gentle care. He begins to realize that God will bless those who care for or consider the sick as well as all who minister to the weak and to the helpless. Think about the others who had helped him, even in his experience. There was a chap called, this strange name, Barzillai. Barzillai, you come across him in what we find concerning David's life and kingship. And Barzillai's name literally means made of iron, made of iron. And Barzillai is best known for his loyal service to David when it is that David was forced to flee Jerusalem during the revolt by his son Absalom. And during David's brief time of exile, Barzillai was one of the key people who provided for David's needs time and time and time again. And it is that you read of this and what a blessing he was to David's household in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and 2 Samuel chapter 19. We don't have time to look at these sections. But what we do find is that when the rebellion ended, Barzillai accompanied David and his people to the shore of the Jordan River when it was that they were making their way back into Judah on their way to Jerusalem. And you read of that in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Now, what's striking about this individual Barzillai is that he wasn't a young fella. He was about 80 years of age at this point when it is that he's being helpful to King David. And it is that David offered Barzillai the ability to return to Jerusalem with them, so it is that in his latter years of life, he could return to Barzillai the kindness and the deeds that Barzillai had shown to him. But it seems when you read what happened that Barzillai respectfully turned down David's offer, seeking to live out the rest of his days in his own homeland instead. But it was the case that Barzillai asked for a servant who was under the who had the name Kimham to cross over instead. This is what you read in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 37. "But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever you wish." David grants the request. He kisses and blesses Barzillai when it is that they depart. And even in his final moments with David, what do we find? That Barzillai, 80 years of age as he is, no doubt could have finished his life in a nice pension with a nice house, a grace and favor house that would be provided by King David and so on. Yet it is that even at 80 years of age, Barzillai is seeking the welfare of others, and it's this time that he offers a better life for his own servant. Now, despite his strange name, Barzillai, despite the fact that it is that his name means of iron, this was a man, in a sense, who had a heart of gold. This is a man who had a heart that beat in unison with the heart of Jesus Christ. This was a man who typified something of who and what Christ would exhibit when it is that he was upon this earth. That it is that he would think of others more highly than he thought of himself. That it is that he would think of the welfare of others before it was that he began to think of himself. And his reputation, his integrity was found in the fact that he was loyal to God, to his king, and to those who were under his care. And despite being a man of wealth and influence, he used all these blessings for the benefit of others, and he lived a simple life. And this Barzillai, he offers a powerful example of the legacy that even us as individuals tonight can have through loving God and serving others through difficult times. That's practical Christianity. That's how it is that people take note that we've been with Jesus. They don't take note that we've been with Jesus if it is that we're able to recite the Westminster Confession chapter and verse without any mistakes. But what it is that they take note of if it is that in Christ's name we offer them a cup of cold water. If it is that in Christ's name that at times when it is that they're weeping real tears that we weep along with them. And it is that we say to them that we understand. We may not have to go through what they experience, but it is that we are able to empathize with them. And you can imagine David at this point, and he's received and receiving these things with a grateful heart. And it is that he's now sitting to write Psalm 41. And he thinks of Barzillai and others, and he says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." Wow, what a principle, with God's help, to seek to put into effect in our own lives more and more and more. What a principle for us as a congregation, that it is that we would consider the poor of our own day, not those who are materially poor, but those who are poor in spirit, those who for whatever reason are weak and helpless. Why? Because it is that the Spirit, through David, tells us himself, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. When it is that our troubles come, as they will and as they must, it is that we will know of the Lord's deliverance. So it is that the question arises, do you want blessing for yourself? And who amongst us tonight does not want to be blessed by God in different ways? Then it is that Psalm 41 is saying to us, if you want blessing for yourself, then you have to be thoughtful and considerate of others who are in need. It's as simple as that. It's not rocket science. And sad to say, sometimes that's the thing that's missing in the Church of Christ. Why is it some Christians that we know, when they get in distress and trouble, and they cry out to God, it is that they don't seem to get any answer whatsoever? If anything, things can go from bad to worse. The reason, I think, is perhaps this, that when they were prosperous, when it was that life was good for them, and others cried to them in their need and distress, he didn't give them anything. It was that they turned their back upon them. He didn't consider the poor. They didn't consider the helpless. It is that they just turned their back upon them. It's almost as though the Lord is saying, now you can have just a dose of your own medicine. You weren't interested in others in the day of your prosperity. All you were doing was thinking of your own comfort. You knew that there were those who were poor and needy all about you. You knew that there were those who were depressed. You knew that there were those who physically and mentally weren't able to live at a certain point in their life. And they pleaded in vain with you for help from you. So don't be surprised, God says, if now I turn you down. And now it is that you don't know my blessing. That's exactly what the Spirit of God intimates in the first epistle of John when speaking of answers to prayer. The Lord has never promised to answer the prayer of someone who's not walking in manifest concern and love for others. Listen to 1 John 3 from verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. For whenever our heart condemns us, by this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. What is it that pleases God? That we have pity on the poor, on the helpless, on the weak, on the downcast, on the destitute. That it is that we consider their case. For it is that we know that in the day of our trouble, as our troubles will come, that the Lord helps us. And this is the New Testament's way of saying what David says here. Blessed is the one who considers the poor in the day of trouble, the Lord will deliver him. You see, what we're speaking about, maybe some of you have thought this already, when it is that Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do to yourself, we know that that, by many, is called the golden rule. And if it is that you live out the golden rule, then all will be well. But the world, I think, has infected the church, because it is that so often it is that the code of ethics that we find in the church aren't the golden rule. Often it is that what we find in the church is the iron rule. And it's the iron rule that's ruling. What do I mean by that? Well, this rule really is saying might makes right, might makes right. Sometimes it's expressed like this. Do unto others before they do it unto you. Do unto others before they do it unto you. One person who was reading expressed this rule when he wrote this. Have a good time and hurt as few people as possible in the course of so doing. And notice what the rule is, and it sums up our day and age. Have a good time. Think only of yourself. Don't consider what it is that what you're doing, the effect that it will have on others. And anyway, if you've got to hurt some people along the way, have a good time. Try to minimize the number of people you hurt, but above all things, have a good time. And that's the law of the jungle. Sadly, even within the church at times, it's the iron rule, the law of the jungle that's to be found even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's wrong. We wonder why it is that we don't know the blessing or the power of God, as perhaps previous generations did. David says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. But what about the silver rule? Not the iron rule, but the silver rule. Maybe it's the silver rule that we hold to. And the silver rule is generally expressed as follows. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Now it seems that this rule, this ethical rule, was taught by various Jewish writers even before the day of Jesus Christ. And the rule is negative. And really, although it was around at the time of the rabbis before Christ, it really is the ethical rule of modern suburbia, I would suggest. And it's this: I'll leave you alone if you'll leave me alone. I'll leave you alone if you'll leave me alone. And though it's a decided improvement from the iron rule, it's far below the golden rule. I mean, think of it like this: if you would stop a person from stealing your car, that would be considered good. But it wouldn't cause you, perhaps, to help your neighbour's wife change a flat tyre. That's the sort of idea and the twisted logic that's there. But for those who would follow and live by the golden rule, even as Jesus Christ expressed it, David speaks of reward. You see, God's Spirit brought peace to David, even as he lay there, ill as he was, by assuring him of five ways that the Lord would reward him for his charity and his empathy toward others. Let's look at these quickly, and with this we'll finish tonight. Look at the beginning of verse 2. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. That's the first reward. The Lord will protect you and keep you alive. God's Spirit was assuring David that he would survive a serious illness. Second one is in the second part of that verse. He is called blessed in the land. Second reward is that the psalmist would continue to enjoy the blessings of living in the land. What's the land? The land is Canaan, the glorious territory, the land that flowed with milk and honey, the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And it is that Canaan represents God's, the place of God's blessing here in this earth, but also as a symbol, as a type of the heavenly rest that awaits the believer when it is that they're taken to glory. Then the third thing you find there at the end of verse 2, you do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord wouldn't give David up and over to the will of his enemies. David's foes, and he'd plenty of them. I mean, when you read through the life of David, it's a hot, for those who are into cinema, it's a Hollywood blockbuster. Everything's there. It really is. And that's what I love about the Old Testament, the nitty-gritty of the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit gives us everything in black and white and glorious technicolor as well. And it is that David's foes rejoice while he suffered. And they were hoping that the serious illness would claim his life. Look at what he says there in 5. My enemy saved me in malice. When will he die and his name perish? Now that's applied to David's greater son as well, Jesus Christ. When will he die and his name perish? And that's still the words and the question that the enemies of the gospel ask today. When will the church die and the name of Christ perish? But the promise that we have here from the Lord himself is that he will not give us up to the will of the enemies of Jesus Christ. The thought of their evil desires being fulfilled was more than David himself could bear. But God assures David, David, they'll have nothing to celebrate. And David, I want you to know that you will live on. Now, is there anybody here tonight, and it is that you feel that your enemies, it's almost as though they're just waiting for the moment and hoping that you'll depart this scene of time. My friend, take heart and comfort from these words of the psalmist in Psalm 41. That if it is that you're someone who's considered the case of the poor, that in the day of your trouble, the Lord will help. I mean, you can't take it any other way. You may think, well, he doesn't really mean it, but he does mean it. If this word is true, if this word is the mind of God himself, it's very clear. Then notice in verse 3 at the beginning, the Lord sustains him in his sick bed. The Lord strengthens him or supports him through his illness. Now, all of us from time to time experience illness, perhaps longer term than others. When it is that we come to a time of illness, do we think like this? I know that the Lord will strengthen us and sustain us throughout our illness. That's how practical and appropriate this is for each one of us tonight. And the Lord assured David that his grace would be sufficient to carry him, even as he assured Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. It's perfected in and through your weakness. getting back to what we were considering this morning, and the man born blind from birth, and yet through his weakness, the glory of God and that miracle was revealed. And then notice in the second half of verse 3, another reward. In his illness, you restore him to full health. God assures David here, I'm going to restore you to full health. The words that are translated there as you restore him, it's literally got the idea of changing one's bed, of overturning the bed. You know what it's like, say, if you've been unwell for a period of time, and you've been in your bed for days, maybe a few days, and it is that you've had a fever, and you've been sweating, and it is that, you know, the bedclothes are not as clean as they once were. And then it is that somebody comes in, and they help you out of bed, and they take off the old dirty bedclothes that are covered in your sweat, and it is that they put new clean bedclothes on. They even perhaps turn your mattress over, and it is that they help you, they clean you, and then they put you back in this bed that's newly made with fresh sheets and so on. What a difference it makes to even your illness. That's the idea that David has got here. He will change, he will overturn as he restores you to full health. He's saying to us, David won't be an invalid and will suffer no lasting handicaps at all from this illness, even my hand of chastisement upon him at this time. So what does it mean for us tonight then? I'm going to close with this. Simply this, that again and again and again and again, throughout his word, God promises to help us if we help others. It's as clear and as simple as that. That the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who serve others. Listen to Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 23 and 11. The greatest among you, what shall he be? He shall be your servant. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And friends, we are never more Christ-like than when we stoop to help someone in need. We're never more Christ-like than when we stoop to help someone in need. Think of the scripture that points to this. Matthew 5 and 7. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they shall obtain mercy. How many of us here tonight have been thankful for the mercy that even others have bestowed upon us and shown to us in our lifetime? Listen to Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Luke 10, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, what did he have? He had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Deuteronomy 15 and 10. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Jesus said that. You're going to have the poor with you all the time. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. And finally, in Proverbs 19 and 17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. As I said earlier, it's not rocket science. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And yet at the same time, it's so hard. It's so hard. And that's why it is that we need to take time to consider what it is that David is saying here. He speaks of reciprocation. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. My hope and prayer for us as individuals, as families, as a congregation, is that as we, with God's help and by the power of his Spirit, put into effect the first part of verse 1, considering the poor, that whatever troubles we should face in the coming days, that the Lord, we will know of the Lord delivering us. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often we are hard of heart, that often it is that we think of self and of our own needs rather than thinking of the needs of those around us. And we thank you that we have the greatest example of all in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who though he was rich, became poor. It is that though he was sinless, that he went to the cross and bore our sin. And it is that he tasted death on behalf of his own. And we thank you that it is this selfsame Christ who is found ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people this night. And therefore we pray that we more and more, in our dealings one with another, in our dealings with those whom you bring across our path in your providence, that we might, even as we have received mercy from your hand and received so many blessings, that we therefore might be merciful to those who are in need of mercy. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Go with us, Lord, in the days of the week that lie ahead. And now take us to our homes in safety. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.